Over the past several months, we've been looking at a series called Signs and Statements. This is a continuing study of John that we began last year, where we see in this specific section of the gospel, Jesus performing many signs and making statements, meaning he's performing many miracles here, as well as making what are called the I am statements. It's important to note that John records for us, he's very intentional about kind of how he sets this up. There are seven miracles or signs. There's also seven I am statements. And so, again, John is methodically putting these in front of us so that, and that's what it says at the end of the book, that we might believe in Christ. And so it has a purpose. Last week, we spoke about whether we have the correct God. And what we meant by that is that oftentimes, we find ourselves maybe creating a God of our own making. And we try to recognize that that happens sometimes in our heart, and that we're meant to find and recognize the one true God. Well, this week, we are asking to do something similar, but with our faith. Meaning, do we have a correct faith? Is it a true faith, or is it a counterfeit one? A true faith or a counterfeit one? Let me illustrate how we're going to get at this, and we're going to start with kind of a fun activity. When I go to the grocery store, one of my favorite pastimes is to look at generic cereals and marvel at just how little effort really went into creating a cereal name to compete with the brand name. Have you seen this? I just want to put a couple of them up. The very first one would be Rice Krispies, right? So you can put that one up. So Rice Krispies, there it is. You know, it's like the makers of the generic cereal said, you know, we should make a cereal just like Rice Krispies. What should we call it? I got the idea. Crispy Rice, right? There it is. I mean, the creativity there is outstanding. We have Fruit Loops. There's Fruit Loops. And so what should we call it? Well, it's circular, so maybe we should keep that. Let's just call it Fruit Rounds, right? Fruit Rounds. One of my favorite cereals, which is Lucky Charms, right? What if we just describe what's in the box? It's marshmallows and stars, all right? It's marshmallows and stars. Go to the next one. There it is. Creative? A little bit. They've got a character on that one. That's exciting. Honey Bunches of Oats, one of my favorite. I could see them. Well, how about Honey Crunchin' Oats, which rhymes even, which is also then a legal kind of lawsuit waiting to happen between the two. This is by far, though, my favorite. It is Crispix, okay? It's not my favorite cereal, but it's my favorite generic because this is like they just gave up on coming up with names. They said, you know, we quit. We're heading home. Go for the next one. It's called Crispy Hexagons. Yeah, that is the kind of name that wants to kind of make you just get right back in bed when you see that on your shelf. So I'll say this. When it comes to these, we see very clearly that that they're imitations, right? So it's pretty obvious to us to see that they're imitations, that they're in a form or a likeness of the original, but there's also enough differentiation where we quickly identify that it's not the original. And so perhaps this morning, when we hear the statement, we're going to try to find out if we have a real faith or a true faith or a counterfeit faith. Perhaps our minds quickly go to something like that, where we imagine, we think of the illustration and we say, okay, something that's similar to Christianity but different to biblical Christianity. And so something that has maybe looks a little bit like it, but is clearly outside the bounds of Christianity. And so maybe Oprah's view of spirituality fits in here, right? It's got pieces of Christianity in it, but it's also kind of much different than Christianity. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we think of these and we go, you know, these all mention enough Christianity to sound familiar, but then when you go into it, there's rather kind of a different realm of spirituality, where they're talking about finding your own spiritual self or golden plates and becoming eternal gods, and suddenly it's clear we're just talking about something that's very different. So when we hear the idea that do we have a true faith or a counterfeit faith, maybe that's where our minds go. And yet I think there's a more deceptive category, one that is perhaps more of a trap for many of us this morning. Let me give a second illustration that maybe captures this kind of counterfeit. See, 2 years ago, a teenage friend of our family found a pair of UGG boots on a website. This website was in kind of the shadier parts of the internet, but it looked legitimate, and the price for these UGG boots, which are usually very expensive, was really good. I mean, it was really good. Too good, right? Well, she purchased the shoes, and when they arrived, at first glance, all seemed good, right? It had the name UGG on the box. She opened it up, and yet what you kind of look for in an UGG boot is kind of that original plushness on the inside, and it was just flat, right? It was flat. Kind of began to turn it over, and she saw that the suede was coarse and not soft. The sole, which is usually rubber, was a cheap plastic. Their credit card was billed by a company called Dainty Hooligans, all right? It's another sign. And yet, it still read UGG. And as they looked closer and closer, they realized the shoe just fell into a completely different category, an illegal category. It was a counterfeit, right? Now, each year, items are produced to match, to look like well-known products, where they copy premium items, and these counterfeits are then sold at a discount from the original. Now, a lot of these products, it's not real dangerous products. They can be handbags or shoes, maybe DVDs or watches or jewelry or electronics, and yet also sold or counterfeit things that are very dangerous, like pharmaceutical drugs. While cheaper, these counterfeits often contain the incorrect dosages in a pill. They can lack the active ingredients entirely. They can also contain alternative narcotics. And they can be and have been lethal. And what I would submit to you this morning is that that is our text this morning. That's what it's getting at. That's what it's talking about between real and counterfeit. You see, we're going to watch a large crowd. And after witnessing the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, this crowd is following Jesus. And so very literally, we might say they are followers of Christ. A title maybe that you and I would also take this morning. And yet what the text is going to show us is that these followers of Christ are clearly differentiated from those who authentically follow Jesus versus those who are counterfeit followers. And so those of us who say that we are followers of Christ this morning, I think that we're encouraged to do something, to ask a very simple question. Is our faith real or is it counterfeit? Is it real or counterfeit? Now, for some of us, you might say, well, of course it's real, right? Believe in Jesus. Of course it's real. And yet, I would say this question might not be as easy as it seems because we have to remember what Scripture says in Jeremiah 17:9, which says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And what that means is this, that we are entering into a territory of trickery that goes far beyond the deceptive skills of the counterfeit market. And the potential consequences of getting this wrong are no less devastating. You see, to be wrong here has eternal repercussions. I was looking at an anti-counterfeit article, and I gave instructions on how to discover if an item is counterfeit. And what I recognized is that it was a rather simple process. Something we're going to do this morning. The process is simply to interrogate the item, to ask a barrage of questions about the item and see how it stands up. So for a Rolex, you might ask, all right, who is shipping this, right? Is the price too good to be true? Is the packaging consistent with genuine Rolex watches? Does the second hand run smoothly or does it jerk around as it goes? Is the engraved lettering high quality? In other words, the way to root out a counterfeit is for the one in authority to put the item in question under a test, a barrage of questions to see if it can stand up and be found genuine. So this morning, we put ourselves in that role over our own hearts, our hearts that are wanting to deceive us at times. And for those willing to barrage our own hearts with difficult questions, I think we have a journey in front of us this morning. It's a long passage, so I'm just going to read a handful of verses and then pray for us. Verse 26 and 27 say this. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me." Again, they're followers, quote unquote, of Jesus. But they're doing it not because you saw signs, he says, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we commit this time to you. Would you teach us from your word? Would your Holy Spirit illumine our hearts and minds now? Lord, if we are distracted, if our hearts are elsewhere, would you bring them here, Lord, to focus on you? And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, would this hold up before them what true faith looks like? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I believe the text leads us to, again, put our heart to a test. And we're going to look at 9 questions. But what we're going to do is we're going to divide this. This is part 1. We're going to have a part 2 next week to discover whether our faith is genuine or counterfeit. And we're going to handle 5 of the 9 questions this morning that I think the text encourages us to ask. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest next week. So we're going to start with some context. Let's make sure that all of us understand the story and what's going on. We start out in verse 22. It says, on the next day. Now, it's important to know that this is the day after the feeding of the 5,000. This is the day after Jesus walked on water that night before. It says, on the next day, that day we just discussed, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And so we have before us those who are seeking Jesus, again, quote unquote, followers of Jesus. Their story is, again, fairly simple. They have just watched Jesus feed the multitudes, and they followed him. As we learned last week, they sought to make him king. Jesus dismissed the disciples into a boat. They left, and then they watched Jesus. This crowd watched Jesus go up into the mountains on his own. There were no other boats for Jesus to leave on. They are unaware of the event that happened the night before, that Jesus left and went and walked on the water. And then he went all the way across the sea to his disciples. And so that morning, unable to find him, they seek after him by getting into boats and set out to find him. Now, I'll tell you this, given the context here, I want you to think through this. Let me ask you, what is the most logical question for these followers to ask of Jesus? Because I think that John has actually set it up in such a way that we anticipate a question from them. Let me give the context. And again, what is the most logical question to flow from this? John just said that they've said something like this. Hey, Jesus, we saw you didn't get in the boat on the night before. We saw you go up into the mountains. And yet, this morning we couldn't find you. We looked everywhere. We came across the sea. Now we found you. Please, Jesus, tell us, what's the question? What's the logical question? How? How did you get here? How did you do that? And I believe, in fact, that John has set it up that way. And that commentators suggest that that's what he's doing, and I would agree with them. But instead, what we find is that they don't ask, how did you get here? But they ask a question that perhaps gives us a glimpse into whether their pursuit of Jesus was genuine or counterfeit. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here? As many, again, commentators suggest, there's something to this question. John set it up for us to expect a how question. How did you get there? And you see the difference, right? If you ask, how did you get there? This question comes from wonder. Such a question reveals, it's going to reveal at least, the potential of a resourcefulness of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, and would have revealed the walking on water, which would have been the power of Jesus. All these things would have been revealed with that. But instead they ask, when did you get here? A question whose answer reveals very little. It's just simply a timeline. But allows you to avoid more weighty matters concerning Jesus. See, I think it brings us to a first question to ask followers and to ask our own hearts, try to discover whether we have genuine or counterfeit faith. And the very first question is this, do you want to believe? Do you want to believe? Do you even want to believe? It's a legitimate question. This question carries with it a sense of introspection. What's going on in our heart concerning Jesus? We're meant to ask these things. Do we really want to believe in the Jesus who is? Again, not last week of the God of our making, but of the Jesus who is. Or are there aspects of Jesus, this Jesus, that frighten us? And so rather than ask how, we just stick with the when questions. In other words, perhaps this morning we carry questions of God that we never ask. We never ask him because we don't want to know the answer because we're afraid of those answers. We're afraid they might reveal something that we don't really want to know. Questions like, God, how is it that you allow this tragedy in my life? God, why haven't you given me a spouse? God, why did you make me carry this heavy trial while everyone else seems to have little trials that they carry? God, what do I do with the Bible's teaching of hell? God, how is it that I still struggle with the sin in my life, and I've asked you to deliver me from it, and again I continue to go back to it? God, why did my life end up in a very different place than I had wanted? God, why doesn't the depression leave? God, where were you when I needed you most? See, perhaps we stay away from these questions because we're not sure of the kind of God that we're going to find at the end of the question. We stick with the mild question, when did you get here? We follow a safe God whose revelation we can control. The question is, do we really want to believe in this Jesus, or are we avoiding more difficult parts of him? I'll tell you, the answer to the question, do you really want to believe in Jesus? For a lot of us, we say, well, of course I want to believe in Jesus. Right? I'm a Christian. Of course that's what I want to do. But I'll tell you, it's not as obvious as we might imagine it, even as Christians. Let me get at it this way. If I ask a similar question, and this question both kind of wraps up that, but moves us in the next part of the story, I think you'll see that the answer's not so obvious. This summer, probably a lot of us are excited that we're going to get to see the Olympics again, right? And so we'll get to turn on the TV, see the Olympics, and we're going to all see an event, at least that's our expectation, that at some point we're going to see an American up front, and they'll kind of bend over and they'll put the gold medal around them, and then they'll stand up in front of everyone, and they'll play the national anthem, right? And during the national anthem, everyone's going to clap at the end of that, and you'll see the person wave. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you would like that experience? Feel free, raise your hand. How many of you? It'd be fun, right? I mean, most of us would say, that's a great experience to stand there with the gold medal around our neck, right? To raise our hand to the applause. The national anthem, we represent our country. And if we can do it, we'll get that perfect little tear that goes right at the end at the right time, right? You know what I mean? It's like the perfect experience. All of us, at least many of us, would probably like that. That's an easy question, but it might not be as obvious as it looks. You see, I read just this week of a typical athlete's schedule in training for the Olympics. Practice 6 days a week, 8-hour days. There are early mornings. There's a careful diet, most of them without pay. Without pay. Now, I ask you, knowing that that's the requirement, how many of you want to stand on the stage and go for the gold medal now? See, it's not as obvious as it looks. The question is, do we really want to stand and receive the gold medal? And for our text this morning, we have to wrestle with the same question. Do we really believe in Jesus? You see, there's a cost to stand for the gold medal. Now, I want to be very clear. Scripture is very clear. There's no work involved for our salvation. There's no work. Even our faith is a gift of God. It is equally clear, though, that following Christ comes at a cost, and that there is a cost. In Luke 14, Jesus tells another group of quote-unquote followers, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So it comes with a cost. The idea of this connects with the second part of our story, John 6:26. Jesus answered the followers who were there, who were following him, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, not because you saw signs that pointed to me as the Savior, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus reveals the hearts of the people. They are following him. Not because they really believe in him, but because they're excited about the food. They like the provision. They like the food. And it reveals for us a second question. Do you long for the gifts, or do you long for the giver? Do you long for the gifts or for the giver? See, in the story, something is driving the people to follow Jesus. It's their appetite. Their appetite. It's very carnal. Here's a man who can provide lots of food from very little. We just saw that happen. And so you know what? We can follow him. And we'll get meal after meal after meal. This is our meal ticket, right? They're driven by their bellies. Incidentally, do you think mankind has changed much still driven by our appetites. I read in the Wall Street Journal an article recently, just about a year and a half ago, regarding a marketing campaign that Domino's Pizza ran. They got real excited, all right? They were getting a little more creative than our generic cereals, and they said, hey, what if we offer to give people free pizza for 100 years? It's a good deal. Free pizza for 100 years if they get a tattoo that somehow utilizes our logo on a visible part of their body and if they put that tattoo on social media. Isn't that a great idea? So they planned to run the campaign for 2 months, and they, you know, were kind of thinking, well, there'll probably be about a dozen people who will do this, and it'll kind of be neat. We can make it go viral and that kind of thing. Well, they had to shut it down after 5 days because 350 people had already inked up their body with the logo. Yes, it's a lot of grief there. At least do Papa John's, right? So I'll tell you this, though. Never, never underestimate the power of appetite. You see, our appetites drive us. And Jesus says exactly that to these quote-unquote followers. And I'll tell you, we're not that much different. Perhaps some of us follow Jesus because we desire eternal security, meaning we're afraid of hell. And so we have no real love for God, but we desire heaven, not because we want to be with God, but because, again, we don't want to be in hell. And so we try to follow him that way. That's an appetite. Many in our culture choose to follow Christ because they believe that he will lead them to health and wealth in this life. That's appetite. It's no different. Perhaps we utilize our Christianity for self-glory. It's a place where we're able to showcase our gifts before others. It's an appetite. Finally, maybe some of us simply long for comfort. And Jesus seems to give us a pretty comfortable life, at least that's how we read it. It's an appetite. You see, indeed, God offers many gifts in this life. He satisfies many of our longings. But the question is, do we long for him, or do we long for what he gives us? How's your heart holding up to the interrogation? Well, we're going to continue and see how we do with this. Verse 28 and following says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, how do we have faith? How do we have true faith? And Jesus answered them. He tells them, this is the work of God. If you want to know what work you have to do, it's not any work at all. It's that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's belief, true belief. So they said to him, all right. So it looks like they're really interested, but then look what they say. All right. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What are you going to do for us, Jesus? See, they're showing their hand. You know what they're wanting? More bread. This bread is a big following. So they show their hand. They ask for a sign. They want to have evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's the third question. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's a basic question. And it's simply this. Do you need proof of God? Do you need proof of God? Have you ever prayed to God something like this? God, if you're really there, then do X, right? Do fill in the blank. If you're really there, do this. I want to tell you, don't you see that the virtue of such a prayer is actually anti-faith? We desire a sign, something tangible, something we can see. In such a scenario, our faith becomes not faith, but sight. Not genuine, but it's counterfeit. Something's going on in our heart. These people were saying, Moses, he gave everyone bread. What will you give us? And so now Jesus corrects this idea. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus corrects them. He says, it's not Moses at all. It's God who gives bread. It's God who gave the manna back then, and it's God who gives true bread today, the bread that gives life. It's a fourth question to ask about our faith. Do you confuse your provision's source? Do you confuse your provision's source? What do I mean by that? Well, you see, true faith recognizes that every good gift comes down from God. But a counterfeit faith is constantly leaving God out of the equation. You know why? Because it's not faith. And so it leaves God out of the equation. So I ask, how do you view the things you have in this life? Are your good grades at school a product of your hard work, or do we recognize that the Lord has blessed us maybe with a strong work ethic and opportunities? Do we view our material items as things that we've accrued because of our wisdom, or do we see these things as coming from God? Do we stop and recognize a simple meal, right? Even if it's something we don't like, do we stop for even a moment and say, you know what, this is a loving God's gift to us, his provision for me and for my family, or is it simply what was in the fridge, right? Do we see a spouse as God's goodness to us, or are we intent on pointing out their flaws, wondering how we are to put up with the one that we chose? Again, counterfeit faith continuously sees what we have in this life in natural terms. But true faith, it looks beyond them to the true provider. At this point, as we move on, we're about to move into something that's very difficult. And so I want to make sure that we understand the scene that's before us. They followed the Lord because of their appetite. They like bread a lot. Jesus, as one in authority, rebukes them following their appetite. And then they say, all right, prove your authority. Give us more of that bread, right? Jesus says there is a bread that brings life, meaning himself. They think he's still talking about the regular bread. So they say, give us this bread always. So you understand, right? Their focus again and again is on physical food, and now Jesus is about to correct the hearts of these followers. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. It is the first of seven I am statements in John. These are crucial. These are important because in them, Jesus is taking this important name, I am. We looked at it last week. It's found in Exodus chapter 3 where God tells Moses what his name is. And so it's a term of deity. So Jesus is stating again and again seven times, I am. So it's a statement that he is God. And then he furthermore explains more about himself. Here he says again, he is the bread of life, and then he explains what this means. So he's saying, I am God, and I am the bread of life. And then he explains it, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus gives complete satisfaction. As God, Jesus can give them what they are truly looking for, and yet their hearts are deceptive. They don't believe it. And so Jesus wades into a section of teaching to deal with this unbelief, and I will tell you again, this is the most difficult part of this section in John. Because in this teaching, what we're going to see is it appears to have a seemingly negative result, that he loses followers. In fact, let's cheat a bit. Let me show you the response of these followers to what they were, and what they're about to hear from Jesus, what we're about to learn that he says. Let me fast forward beyond that to the conclusion of this interaction with the followers. Look what happens in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard this thing that we're about to hear, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Verse 65 summarizes the truth for us of what Jesus is about to teach. It summarizes it, and then right after that summarization, it says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's very important. What we are about to enter into is a truth that can quickly confirm someone with a counterfeit faith as they turn away from God. And I will warn you, it's not an easy truth. Not at all. But those who have true faith, I believe, really do find comfort here. First, Jesus says of those who are quote unquote following him. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Jesus then draws a clear line in the sand between true believers and counterfeit. Verse 37, he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Jesus says, in other words, the Father has a certain number of authentic followers that he gives to me, and those he gives to me will come to me. Now, do you see where this is heading? Jesus continues, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Again, it is the idea that God has given Jesus a certain number of those who will believe in him. And God describes the trait of believers. He says in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So God has given Jesus a certain number of people who will become his true followers. And those who are true followers will believe in Jesus, and by believing in him, they will have eternal life. Verse 44 furthers this idea. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And then he ends again, "I am the bread of life." Let me rephrase verse 44 to show you the great difficulty here. It's something like this. No one can become a true and authentic follower of Jesus unless the Father first draws them. And I will tell you that many in America would have walked away from Jesus hearing that line. They would walk away from this teaching because it goes directly against our rugged individualism and freedom. You see, we believe, those who followed God, we believe that we found God. And so we sing songs like, I remember singing it in my teen years, "I Found Jesus," to which I've said to some of you that in singing that, I'm realizing now I didn't know that he was lost, right? We sing songs like, "I have decided to follow Jesus." But what Jesus is saying is that that statement simply is not true. The Father drew us to follow Jesus. I promised when I got here at this church, we would revisit a character every so often. It had happened every couple of years. And so I know that this will probably be my legacy with many of you, that you'll say, "Yeah, we had that pastor once, Richie Cable," right? He always drew that stick figure, right? And you might know now, it's a guy called Everett Body. You can put him up there. So this is Everett Body, and you might say, he always drew that. I got so tired of it. I mean, I could probably do it right now for you if you wanted me to. And that's the idea. That's the idea. I want you to be able to do it, all right? If you're new to this, you're about to meet a very special person, all right? First of all, I want to make sure that I don't lose any of you. Everett Body, you know what that stands for, right? Everybody, if you don't get that, then you're lost the whole time. What is he even talking about, all right? But let me ask you this. What does the Bible say about everybody? What does the Bible say about our condition in sin? Think about that for a little bit. What does it say about our condition in sin? Well, the very first thing it says that our condition in sin is that we're blind to truth. And so I'm going to put kind of a crude picture just to symbolize this. So we put glasses on, right? So we're blind to truth. Scripture also says that we're deaf to truth. And so we'll put the next one up. These are kind of the earmuffs that the guys at the airport who are loading the luggage wear, right? Can't hear anything. What else does it say? Well, it says that we are in bondage to sin. And so we have, those are supposed to be chains, not sausage links, but they're chains, right? That we're in bondage to sin. It says something about our heart as well, that our heart is broken, it is hardened. So we have that. And then it says one very, very important thing about our condition in sin. It says that we're dead in our trespasses. So it's the final picture there. That's a coffin. I put X's on the eyes now. But we're dead. I remember the first time I saw this, it was in a preaching class. And the pastor said, "This is the condition. This is the condition of everyone that you're going to be preaching to on Sunday. Everybody." And then he says this. He said, "I want you at this point to preach to this individual. Save them. Bring them to faith." Well, immediately we begin to think, well, if I begin to preach and I begin to talk, it just hits deaf ears, right? But what if I give some really good illustrations that captivate people? No. No, they're blind. They can't see. What if I tell them, hey, you need to stop sinning. You need to be done with your sin. Well, they're in bondage to sin. What if I, try to change their heart? Well, the heart is broken. It is hard and it doesn't work. And it is a fifth and last question for us this Sunday that we have to ask. And it's simply this: do you recognize your hopelessness? Do you recognize your hopelessness? You see, there's not a single pastor that can take someone in the condition of everybody and bring spiritual life. It's not going to work. Let me tell you something else that may be important for some of you as parents. As parents, you can't force your faith on a child. You have to know their condition. It doesn't take. Not that way. We can't even manufacture faith in ourselves. No, true faith comes when God gives us the faith. Jesus says it's when God draws us, when God gives us to Him, to Jesus. I will tell you, it's very important, if you get this one truth, if you understand Everett Body in that illustration, then you are ready, I believe, for the rest of your Bible. Because as you read the Bible, what you will see is it is the story of God redeeming what is lost and broken, and God will be the hero of your Bible when you read it. But if you don't get this, and if you don't believe this, then you'll fall, I'm afraid, into a counterfeit faith at times. And you'll be in danger of misreading the rest of your Bible. Because what will happen is you will look for biblical champions. Look for people like Abraham and Moses and David and Mary and Paul and Peter. And yet all of these are full of flaws. They can't find their way out of the darkness. And yet what we'll tend to do is we will whitewash them as examples of the faith and make them our heroes. We will put our salvation on our own shoulders, and it will be to our great spiritual harm. And yet many walk away when they hear this beautiful truth of mankind and our condition. They walk away from this beautiful truth of God's election, of God choosing to open the eyes of someone, of some people, to true faith. Now, I know it can be a difficult truth, but let me end with just a common objection to this doctrine. Again, we have more questions next week to look at. But I'm going to end with a common objection to this doctrine that many walk away from. They say, this can't be. God's evil. He can't be like this. This doctrine called predestination. Most always have the chief logical complaint that comes from this, that if this is true of God, then God simply isn't fair. It's not right that God would choose some for salvation and not others. Worse, for some, it makes God out to be a monster. Why would God give someone physical life and then not choose them, where they die and then spend eternity in hell? We might even feel, again, that this must be some kind of evil. And yet I would argue the problem occurs because we don't see the situation correctly. We don't really understand Everett Body when we think things like that. I'm going to give you a final illustration about this. It may be helpful as I close today. It's the story, and I shared this when I first got here. It's the story of an older man. And the older man has a son, and he loves his son, and they have a house, and they just have a great relationship as father and son. One night, seven men break into the house, and they steal from this man. And on their way out, the son of the man is awakened, and he comes out, and they see him, and so they beat him terribly. In fact, they kill him. As the men go to trial, they are found guilty, and they are sentenced to death. And yet the father takes three of these men, and he asks the judge, "Will you please, please let me adopt these three? I'd like to make these my sons. I'd like to, all that I have to be theirs, ultimately to give them my inheritance." Now, if that were to play out, would anyone in the courtroom, would anyone stand and say, "Your Honor, this father is wicked. He is wicked. You must not allow him to adopt just three. He must take all seven. It's simply unfair." Now, if this father, as we would look at him, we would say, he doesn't have to do that. We would never say he had to do that. Why? Because we see the situation correctly. We understand mankind's condition. Mankind is hopeless. We are told mankind is the enemy of God. We look at Scripture and we see that mankind killed Jesus. We're told that no one seeks God, and yet the Father, in his great graciousness and wisdom, he takes some of these wicked people and adopts them as his children. The question is not, why does God adopt some and not others? The real question is, why does he adopt any at all? And yet, despite mankind's rebellion, we are told that the Father chooses to draw those to himself. We should praise God for his graciousness. Praise God that those with true faith can rest in this truth, that we have a God who will not let us go. And let me remind you that for God to save those, right, he wasn't immune and numb to this world, that in order for him to save those that he did, it came at a great cost, that he gave his son, Jesus. Meaning, even though we can get philosophical about God and election and predestination, even though we can critique it from the sidelines, Jesus Christ did not have this luxury. You see, God's plan has Jesus going to the cross. It is a pathway of pain and of suffering, a pathway that leads to true faith in the hearts of his believers, and it is a promise of eternal life to come. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we saw early on, our hearts are deceptive. Lord, right now, our hearts seek to deceive us. And yet, Lord, you tell us that you are greater than our hearts. Lord, I pray that that would be true this morning, that we would tap into not the deceptive heart, but into the God that is greater than our hearts. Lord, that our heart would no longer condemn us. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, who does not know you. Lord, maybe they have all sorts of objections of these around these kinds of doctrines, but Lord, would they see that this does not make you evil? It does not make you bad. It makes you so gracious that you sent your son Jesus to die, that there are many who find eternal life through him. Thank you for taking those who are enemies of you and turning them toward you. Lord, we lift up to you this passage. We recognize that we're going to fail in different parts of these questions at times. Lord, we thank you that we are upheld, those who are in Christ, that we are upheld not by the fervor of our faith, but the object of our faith, that Jesus holds us. Lord, would you comfort us with this? We praise you, we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen.